Today's message is entitled, Does Jesus Care? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, he does care. We even sing it, Does Jesus Care? As I said, Kathy even played it, Does Jesus Care? And we sing and we listen to those types of songs to affirm that Jesus does care, because he loves us with an infinite love, because he is love, and he cares for us immensely. So we're not going to argue the point if Jesus cares. We probably would all agree, though, that life has its ups and downs. It has its ebbs and flows. There are those mountaintop type experiences, like having our first grandchild, Silas. But we also have those low times, those valley-type experiences. And it's during those dark times, it's during those times that we feel like we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, that we question God. Where are you, Lord? Don't you see what I'm struggling with? Don't you know how I'm feeling? Lord, do you not care? And if you have ever thought that or said that, you are not alone. Some of Jesus' closest friends asked him that very question, Lord, do you not care? And this morning I would like us to look and consider from Scripture why we, like his friends, would think or even ask him such questions. We'll look at a couple of possibilities that might cause us to question if he cares for us, and we'll then consider how we can work through those types of questions. And we'll close with some thoughts on, is it okay to question God? And before we get into all that, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us all together. Thank you, Lord, for your infinite love for us. Thank you for Christ Jesus and all he has done for us. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider some things from your word, that you would teach our hearts to rely on you more and more each day. Pray for Dave as he shares at Widefield Community Church. Pray that you would give him wisdom, help them as they consider developing their church leadership. And give him safety as he travels to the Shepherd's Conference. Lord, I pray that you would charge his spiritual batteries, bring him back to us refreshed. I pray for Kimberly and the kids that while he's gone to continue to watch over them. Give Kimberly strength and wisdom, especially now that some of the kids are dealing with sickness. So we commit them to you as well. Thank you, Lord, again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Why might we ask if Jesus cares? Well, one reason is out of frustration. Frustration focuses on self. If not dealt with properly, frustration can lead to complaining, bitterness, anger, hatred, and even unforgiveness. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 38 through 41. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41. We find Jesus entering a certain village. And the context is Jesus isn't entering the village alone. His disciples are probably with him. It's believed that this village is Bethany because this is where two sisters and a brother live. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And Dwayne has a couple of pictures that when he and Jan were out in Israel. This picture here is taken from the Temple Mount. I really should have Dwayne up here explaining this. But that hill to the east is the Mount of Olives. And as you see that mountain sloping to the south, behind that is where Bethany is. It's only about 1.5 to 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And some scholars think that Jesus preferred to lodge there in Bethany than in Jerusalem. The two sisters are Martha and Mary. And they have a brother whose name is Lazarus. This family has a very close, deep, meaningful relationship with our Lord. There are two Marys that are mentioned in Scripture who anoint Jesus with costly perfume and wipe his feet with their hair. One is a sinful woman, probably a prostitute, and she's mentioned in Luke chapter 7. The other Mary is this Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we see this close, meaningful relationship in John chapter 11, verse 2. When Lazarus dies, the sisters send word to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." There's a special bond that exists between this family and our Lord. So let's pick it up at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him. She received him as her guest into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted. She was drawn away with much serving." The Greek word here is with much service, with much preparation, with much ministry. Martha is busy. There's lots to do, and Mary isn't helping because she's at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And we see Martha's frustration as she talks to our Lord. Continuing in verse 40, "And she approached him," she actually confronted him, "and said, Lord," the word Lord here means master, it means Lord of Lords, so she knows that if anybody can do anything about this situation, it's going to be Jesus Christ himself. "And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care? Do you not care? Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Martha's frustration is based on Mary's actions. Mary isn't doing what she wants her to do. Things aren't going Martha's way. Her focus is on self. Martha's focus is on self. And her focus is on what she thinks that needs to be done. But Martha doesn't stop there. She has a solution to this problem. She decides to tell the Lord that he needs to do something about it. Look at the end of verse 40. "Therefore, tell her to help me." Tell her to help me. And notice how Jesus answers. He doesn't say, Mary, Mary, what in the world are you thinking? Get up, go help your sister. No, he doesn't say that at all. Verse 41, Jesus knows Martha's heart. He knows her heart attitude. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. I really see this as a term of endearment. Anytime the Lord God repeats himself, it's usually also for emphasis. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You're anxious. You're concerned and disturbed about many things. And he continues in verse 42, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. With all that was going on in that house on that day, with Jesus teaching and Martha preparing a meal, Mary chose the good part. The word part here means portion. Mary chose the good portion. And it's interesting to note that the Lord would use that word as he teaches Martha. What he's trying to show Martha and tell Martha is that fellowship with him is more important than a portion of food. Mary chose the good portion. What frustrates you? Is it possible that the frustrations you face in life are based on the fact that things aren't going your way? People are doing or saying things you think they should not be doing, or they're not doing or saying the things that you think they should. What frustrates you regarding your spouse? Regarding your kids? What frustrates you about church and your church family? What frustrates you about your coworkers? Here's some idioms we use here in America that people say when they're frustrated, and see if any of these sound familiar. Get off my back. I have a bone to pick with you. For crying out loud, she drives me up the wall. I'm fit to be tied. That gets my goat. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Let me tell you a thing or two. That makes my blood boil. He and or she threw me under the bus. My guess is that if any of us said or thought those kinds of things, we were probably frustrated. And if you think about it, probably it was because things weren't going our way. Things weren't going the way we wanted. And maybe, just maybe, you and I, like Martha, tell the Lord about it. Not only tell the Lord about it, but tell him what he should do about it. Usually, and I have to emphasize usually frustration focuses on self and causes us to question if God cares for us. Again, if not dealt with properly, frustration can lead to bitterness. It can lead to complaining, can lead to hatred, anger, and even unforgiveness. So here's a question. Is being frustrated walking in the flesh? If I'm frustrated because I'm focused on myself and things aren't going my way, am I in sin? And we're going to come back to that, but I'd like you to think about that. Is being frustrated sinful? Another thing that can cause us to question if God cares for us is fear. Fear focuses on circumstances. I think this is Huckleberry Hound and his horse. I can't remember the horse's name. I think this is when they really knew how to do cartoons. But that's just me. It shows my age probably. But when I got this off the internet, as a matter of fact, the horse is so focused you can even see him shaking. And you can see him and Huckleberry Hound, they're focused on that thing that's especially making the horse frightened. Fear focuses on circumstances. Let's go to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. Jesus and his disciples are about to take a boat trip. These 12 men who would be traveling with him come from all sorts of walks of life. We know four of them were fishermen. It could be that as many as seven of them were of that occupation. One was a tax collector. Another belonged to a party known as the Zealots, who were Jews wanting to overthrow the Jewish government. The rest we really don't know what they did before they started following Jesus, other than their backgrounds varied. These 12, with Jesus and at his command, set a course to go from one side of a lake to another. The lake, called the Sea of Galilee, is also known as Lake Kinneret, which in Hebrew means harp because of its shape. It's Israel's largest source of fresh drinking water. It's bounded by hills, especially on the east side, where they reach 2,000 feet above sea level. The lake lies some 680 feet below sea level. And I think the Ruthings got on there as well of just some of the terrain there. That lake sits 680 feet below sea level. And it's not a very big lake. It's only 8 miles wide, 13 miles long, and the maximum depth is recorded at 141 feet. But due to that topography that you see there, due to that topography and atmospheric conditions, winds can descend on that lake with violent results. Dwayne was sharing with me that when they were over there, their guide told them that even as late as the 1990s, that there were violent winds that came down on that lake, and the waves on that lake reached 10 feet high. So it can have some violent results from these wind and these waves. So Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Matthew, the disciple Matthew, was on this trip. He was in this boat in these conditions, and he describes the condition that the boat was covered with waves. Mark describes the scene that they were filling with water and indeed were in jeopardy. Verse 38. But he, that is our Lord, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher," Matthew refers to him as Lord, just as Martha did. Mark refers to him as Master. "Teacher, do you not care?" Exact same words that Martha used. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Don't you care that all of us, including you, are being destroyed? We are being put to an end ruin. In verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? how is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? From Matthew's account, again, he was on this boat in those conditions on that day. From his account, the chronological order of events is that before he calmed the sea, he questioned their faith. Matthew 8:26, and this again is after they said to him that they were perishing. Matthew 8:26, Matthew records, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. We see from the disciples that fear can cause us to question God because our focus is on circumstances and not on him. What fears do you have? How then can we deal with life's frustrations and fears? We deal with them by faith in God. Faith is trusting, it's putting our confidence in God and in God alone. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what does God want from us? He wants us to have faith. He wants us to rely totally on him. If you would, turn to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I know this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. And for a lot of us, it's one of our favorite verses in the Bible. Matthew 3, 5, and 6. You probably know it from memory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The Amplified Bible, I like how the Amplified Bible translates this. It says, lean on, trust in, and be confident in the Lord with all your heart and mind, and do not rely on your own insight or understanding. In all your ways, know, recognize, and acknowledge him, and he will direct and make straight and plain your paths. So how do we do that? How do we rely on God and not on our own understanding, especially when we face life's challenges such as frustrations and fears and anything else that causes us great concern? How can we rely on him? How can we trust in him? We can do that by remembering. It helps to remember. And in Joshua chapter 4, God gives some very specific instructions to Israel after they cross the Jordan into the promised land. The instructions were that as they crossed to gather up 12 stones and set them up as a memorial on the promised side, the promised land side of the Jordan River. So if you have your Bibles there, I have it there on the screen. I don't know how well you can read it. Joshua 4, verses 20 through 24. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God wanted his people to remember him and his mighty deeds, and see his faithfulness as proof that they could indeed trust him. And we too can trust him by remembering. We can trust him by remembering who Jesus Christ is. He is, according to Scripture, heir of all things. He is God incarnate, God in flesh. He is the maker and creator of everything. He is sustainer of all things. Colossians 4, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is the express image of God himself. He is the light of the world. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He is sovereign. He's God eternal. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. He is love, and he is the author and finisher of our faith. It's good for us to remember who Jesus Christ is. It's also good to remember what he has done for us. We have been bought with a price through the precious blood of Jesus Christ by his death for our sins on the cross. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What else has he done for us? He has given us the Holy Spirit and his word to lead and guide us. He has given us abundant life. We have now, as children of God, we have eternal life. We will one day be freed of this sin nature, and we will not experience God's wrath. It's good to remember all what he has done for us. And it's good for us to remember, too, who we are. We are children of God. Now, no longer children of wrath, but children of God. We are justified and righteous. Romans 5, 8 through 10, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Remember, he intimately knows us. He fashioned us in the womb and knows the number of hairs on our head. And I know for some of us, those are getting few and far between, but he still knows. He knows what we're going through. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd and will lead and guide us. He's the potter. We're the clay. It's good to remember who we are in Christ Jesus. As well as it's good to remember that he's always wanting to teach us. Before Jesus' visit with Mary and Martha, he had taught on the cost of discipleship and the parable of the Good Samaritan. The encounter that he had with Martha was a teaching moment. There was a teaching moment as well for the disciples on that stormy sea on the Sea of Galilee. He was asleep in the boat, modeling, resting in God when things were falling apart. I know we talk about, you know, that shows the humanity of God, but again, he's also God. And when they set course across that lake, he knew what was going to happen. Remember, he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew what was going to happen. He even knew what their reaction was going to be. Yet he had it all under control, and he was going to use that as a teaching moment, which he did. He pointed out how little their faith was, and they marveled at him when he calmed the sea. Romans 8, 28 and 29, again, these are all familiar passages, I know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice, all things work for good to those who love God. So since that's true, what is God teaching you? What is he teaching me? I can remember when we were in Indonesia, I had a dear brother, he's with the Lord now, Marv Porch. And every time I flew him, every single time, he'd get in next to me and his family in the back, and we'd have the headsets on. He'd look over to me and he says, "What's the Lord teaching you, brother?" And that was good for me because, to be honest, I got so busy in ministry, so good in doing the work of the Lord that I wasn't even in the Word. And it wasn't because of rebellion or anything like that. It's just that I lost my priorities. And he would ask me, "What's the Lord teaching you?" And I would be so convicted and try to come up with something and try to sound like a good spiritual missionary to the missionary kind of a guy. And every time I would fly him, it was cool how the Lord brought him into my life. Because if I knew I was flying with him, I knew the question was coming. And so then I had time to reflect, "Dave, what indeed is the Lord teaching you?" Because I'm going to have to give an answer to Marv. And really, I really need to answer you. So it was a good time. What is God teaching us? What is he teaching us about our heart attitude? Proverbs 3:5 says we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. We have a choice. We can either walk by sight, we can walk in our own understanding, or we can walk by faith. And something that can help us to walk by faith is remembering. Remembering who he is, remembering what he has done for us, remembering who we are in Christ Jesus, and remembering he's always wanting to teach our hearts. He's always wanting to teach us to get our focus off the things of this world and draw us and have us focus on him. Let's think back to Martha and those disciples. Martha, out of frustration, questioned God. The disciples, out of fear, questioned God. The question is, do you think it's okay to question God? Is it okay to question him? Were Martha and the disciples, were they wrong in questioning him? I personally think that questioning God speaks of the special relationship we enjoy with our Lord. King David wrote in Psalm 18:6, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I called upon the Lord and cried out." David cried out to the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. God cares for us and wants us to cast all our cares upon him. And we get that from 1 Peter. I know it might seem like a sword drill, but go ahead, let's turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10. And this is the portion of Scripture where we talk about casting all our cares upon him, because it says it right there in this passage. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Stand fast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God knows that we are dealing with our flesh. He knows that we are dealing with Satan. He understands temptation because he himself was tempted by Satan when he came to earth. And if we are tempted, he has promised a way of escape as recorded in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But we need to be careful that our casting doesn't turn into complaining. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, In everything, give thanks. If we find ourselves complaining and are unthankful, then we need to do some confessing. I love 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, if we stand in agreement with God against ourselves, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how can we give thanks if we are complaining? We can't. And how is it then possible to thank God when bad things happen? I believe we can give thanks when bad things happen by knowing that God is sovereign. He's on the throne, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that is taking him by surprise. Everything, no matter how small, how large, everything is according to his purpose. And so even when we hurt, even when we don't understand, we can rest on the fact that we have a loving, sovereign God. And we can be thankful by trusting in him, knowing that everything is going according to his purposes. And that's not easy. It's not easy. Let me try to tie all this together of dealing with life's frustrations and fears with faith. And let me do that by sharing some of the things that the Lord is teaching me, some of the things that I've learned along the way from my personal experience. I've had to ask myself, is being frustrated walking in the flesh? Am I in sin when I'm frustrated? I can really identify with this guy right here. One of the things that have frustrated me is people who pull out in front of me while I'm driving. And from my car, I have, believe me, given a lot of driving instruction, a lot of driving lessons to these people. The bad part is they don't hear me. Some of the things that I would say under my breath or think would be, come on, are you kidding me? Let's go. If you're going to pull out in front of me, at least do the speed limit. Idiot. Now, you're laughing because I think maybe you can identify with me and this guy. I'm frustrated. And why? Why am I frustrated? Because I have places to go. I have people to see. I have things to do. It's all about me. And you, how dare you pull out in front of me? Now I have to hit my brake. Do you know I have to change my brakes? Do you know how much brakes cost? And it becomes all about me. So the question is, when I'm frustrated in that, when any of us are frustrated and focus on self, aren't we in sin? It's easy, it's really easy to justify and explain away our actions and thoughts. But what we need to do, what I need to do, is I need to compare my actions, those thoughts, to the Word of God. Because that indeed is the standard. And if you have your Bible, again, I know you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5:16. And so this is what the Lord has been teaching me about my frustration. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And look at verses 19, 20, and 21. It lists out the works of the flesh, and one of them being hatred, and one of them being outbursts of anger. Now, you've heard the comments that I've made to these drivers. And even though I'm not going spasmodic in my car, in my heart, there's some hatred going on. In my heart, there's some outburst of anger, of wrath that's going on. And the Lord has shown me that, you know what, when I'm in that state, when I'm thinking those things, I'm indeed in sin. I see that I fall short, that I'm indeed walking in the flesh. And I'm in sin because the fruit of the Spirit isn't being manifested. Drop down to verse 22. You know this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I have to tell you, I have not exhibited any of those things when I'm frustrated because some stupid driver has pulled out in front of me. There's no love. There's no peace going on in my heart. Absolutely no joy. There's no patience. There's no gentleness. None of it. None of it is going on. And I'm learning that, you see, these little things, this is what the Lord is teaching my heart. It's even those little things that the Lord is showing me. Dave, you're falling short. Dave, you're focused on the wrong thing. Dave, you're focused on the wrong person. Dave, you're not focused on me. So I'm learning to take that frustration as an opportunity to allow God to work in me. And maybe the Lord wants me to slow down, and maybe he's wanting me to slow down because he's wanting to protect me from harm. Maybe he wants me to pray for that driver. Maybe he just wants to remind me that he is in control in every aspect of my life. I'm learning to trust him as sovereign Lord in every aspect of my life, which is governed by him. That's what I'm learning about frustration. He's also teaching me about fear. How much can we trust God? A little? Can we trust him a lot? Can we trust him for everything? Can we trust him with our families? Can we trust him with our very own lives? We were missionaries in the country of Indonesia for 10 years. And in 1999, violence broke out on this little city, on this little island. And there was fighting that was going on between Christians and Muslims. I had flown a Wycliffe family to Darwin, Australia. And I was in the land of Burger Kings and Pizza Huts and just waiting for this missionary family to get their paperwork done for visas to fly them back. And while I was there, and Nancy and the kids and the rest of our missionary community was there on the Ombo, while I'm in Australia, violence breaks out. And this is a picture of a military escorting refugees from all that violence, from all that rioting. 20,000 people needed to evacuate. And according to reports, 100 people died and 140 were injured. And my family is stuck in the middle of that. And I could go on and tell you how the Lord brought them safely out of that and reunited us in Australia. And it was so cool to see one obstacle after another being plowed down by the Lord as He provided safe passage to Darwin, Australia. It is incredible. Fast forward 12 years, and I'm working for a major corporation here in Grand Rapids, and one of the things that we have to do every year is get a flight physical. And I go in and get my flight physical, and the doctor tells me I have diabetes. Diabetes is one of the most, is a disqualifier for being a pilot. And you know what? I came home and I forgot what the Lord did for me and my family in the country of Indonesia. I forgot. And I got focused on this thing that I don't have a flight physical. And if I don't have a flight physical, I don't have a job. And I love my job. I love to fly. I know some of you don't like to fly. I love it. I have the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest job in the world. I get paid to do my hobby. And now that's gone. So I've lost my hobby that I get paid for, and I have no way to supply for my family's needs. And I become fearful. And Nancy, I remember that first night, Nancy just sat on the couch and again reminded me God's faithfulness. And she was right. But it took me a couple days to remember. Dave, you remember? Do you remember what I did for you back there in Indonesia? Remember how I brought your family through all that turmoil? It took me a while. And you know what the Lord's teaching me now? You want to know what I'm anxious about now? It's this. It's this stupid, silly thing, a blood pressure cuff. Why? Because when I go to the doctor, guess what? I have to get my blood pressure taken. And high blood pressure is also a disqualifier for being a pilot. The silly thing is that there's medication for high blood pressure, which I'm on. The doctor, my flight doctor, who I see is more like a friend, he's doing all that he can to make sure that I can keep my job, that I pass my physical and move on. And yet, I am anxious if Kathy or Casey were to have me sit down right now and put the blood pressure cuff on me. Already thinking about it, I feel my heart beating. My blood pressure is going up, and I told the doctor, I said it's going up, and he's taking my pulse. He's laughing. He says, I can feel it going up. And he hasn't even started doing the squeezy thing yet. You know, it's already getting on my, it's on my arm, and it's something else. And why? Why does that get me? I don't know. I don't know why that bothers me, but it does. And I think, and what I'm learning, again, the Lord got my family out of this Indonesia thing. He got me through the diabetes thing. And now I got this stupid cuff thing that I'm worried about. And I think the Lord is using that in my life to continually to show me, to teach me that, Dave, you're not there yet. You're not resting. You're not trusting in me. So I continue to learn that I can trust Him for something as simple as the blood pressure cuff. I'm still learning that one. But I know, too, that I can trust Him for those big things, like our grandson, our first grandchild, Silas. There he is. Man, I get to see him here in just a few minutes. Silas David. He's about 6 weeks old now, and his life is just starting out. And I don't know what the Lord has for him or even for the rest of my family. And I'm learning. Again, I'm learning that I don't need to be fearful for me or for them. I can trust the Lord for us all. Last month, we looked at Jonah and saw that God is a God of second chances. I was talking to Dale down here, and as I've grown in the Lord, I have stopped pointing my finger at the children of Israel, at people like Jonah, at people like the disciples, thinking that I have it all together. Every time I read about those guys, I have to agree with God. God, that's me. That's me. That is my flesh. That's my sin nature. Stiff neck. I want to be rebellious. I want to do things my way, not God's way. So we looked last month at Jonah and saw that God is a God of second chances. Psalm 103, verse 8 says this: "The Lord is compassionate and anxious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." And we see his compassion and his loving kindness with Martha and the disciples. John chapter 12, we won't read all those verses 1 through 8, but what I want you to see is the first three verses of John chapter 12. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served." Martha served. "But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil." You see what's going on there? Jesus is sitting at the table with Lazarus. Judas, as you read down, you can see Judas is complaining about the waste of costly perfume because Mary is anointing Jesus' feet with it. But what do we see Martha doing? She's not complaining. She's simply serving. It wasn't that her serving was wrong back there in Luke chapter 10. It was her heart attitude that was what needed to be dealt with. And we see her here in John chapter 12, serving and listening. And what about those disciples on that stormy sea? Those guys who were told, "Oh, you of little faith." According to Dr. Ken Curtis, he says this: "Reports and legends abound, and they are not always reliable, but it is safe to say that the apostles went far and wide as heralds of the message of the risen Christ. An early legend says they cast lots and divided up the world to determine who would go where so all could hear about Jesus. They suffered greatly for their faith and in most cases met violent deaths on account of their bold witness. The Lord did a work in these men's hearts. They lacked faith, but in the end, they were willing to suffer and die for their faith in our Lord." So why does God allow certain circumstances into our lives? I don't know. Maybe it's because we are experiencing the consequences of sin and God is disciplining us, but maybe it's to just teach us. Teach us to trust him more and be conformed to the image of his son. So what frustrates you? What makes you fearful? Are you walking by faith? And what I'm learning is that when frustration and fears come our way, and they will, we need to trust in God. And if we're not trusting in him, then we need to be confessing that we're not. So we can get our focus back. We need to acknowledge him. And no matter how many times we are frustrated, no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we are fearful, he is always there wanting to show us himself faithful and trustworthy to us? Does Jesus care? Absolutely. We don't have time. Time's gone. But I'd like to invite you to just consider Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is speaking there about considering the lilies and how much more we are important than the birds of the air. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for your love and faithfulness to us. Lord, I pray that you would draw us close to you. And it's not that you have moved. You're always there. Lord, help us to get our priorities straight, and may we choose to be drawn close to you. Thank you for this, for your word, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.